was built, but it was some year around 1750. It is said that when the British were advancing, the French fort or house was burnt, but the chimney remained. You know, another building was built around the chimney, and that too was burnt to the ground in 1813. A few years later, a man built an inn around the chimney, but that was torn down in 1840. Well, next, a one-story house was erected around the chimney. Well, since that time, the chimney has been dismantled and moved and reassembled stone by stone, and it seems people have since not bothered trying to build accommodations around it. It stands today as quote, the old stone chimney, end quote. So in reading about this chimney, it somehow reminded me of the Tower of Babel, and I started thinking a little bit about the tower. Well, if you want to join me in Genesis 11, we'll read verses 1 through 4, and this is just basically a recap of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. So starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Well, the title that I have for the message today is Bricks and Stones. But before I focus attention on the bricks we just read about, I found it curious the statement that men made at the end of verse 4. The people wanted to build a city and a tower so that they would not be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. I mean, yet that's exactly what God did, because they sort of, you know, mobbed up together. You know, it indicates to me that the people there had their thoughts or thinking backwards, or at the least they were just confused. I mean, they wanted to build the city and tower to prevent themselves from being scattered, yet that's exactly what the outcome was. Well, that's sort of like calling an ambulance when you don't need one, and then having the ambulance run over your foot as it races to answer your call. I mean, okay, it's not exactly the same as that, but it's got irony at its core. And when you get a large group of people together and God is not among them, human beings are easily confused and get things backwards. Left to our own, well, I mean, we're not exactly alone. I mean, Satan is always nearby, right? What man considers good is what God considers evil, and vice versa. Well, there's so much in the Bible about the ways of men versus the ways of God. I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, the Bible is replete with historical evidence that tells us that God's ways are good and men's ways are not. And God uses a lot of symbolism in His Word to help us understand this. Well, today I want to look at one of these symbols utilized by God, bricks and stones. Now, if you look back at Genesis 11 and verse 3, notice the words brick for stone in verse 3. Well, why didn't the people who were building the city and tower use stone? And the fact that the wording here is brick for stone, is God pointing out that stone is better? Well, yes, He is. When a recipe calls for one ingredient and an indication is made that you can substitute another, you know, similar verbiage is used. You know, you can use oregano for salt, for example. In other words, it's not in the original recipe, but it can be a substitute, a less desired ingredient if the original is just not available. And by the way, if I invite you to dinner and make a dish where I replace salt with oregano, I'll let you know. You probably want to swing by Subway beforehand and fill up. The Tower of Babel is one of the first events in the Bible documented after the Great Flood. You know, perhaps those on the earth were attempting to provide for themselves protection against or escape from another flood. Or as verse 4 indicates, maybe it just came down to pride. I mean, in that they wanted to make a name for themselves. I mean, that sounds like pride to me. Or as I alluded to, maybe they were just confused. Or perhaps they were outright rebellious. After the flood, God told Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we get that from Genesis 9 and verse 1. Well, maybe the people building the Tower of Babel were aware of this instruction, and they just wanted to fight it by building a city and not filling the earth. Whatever the reason, using man-made bricks is an effective use of symbolism for us to understand that the ways of man are different than the ways of God. And the tower itself is one of the many examples we have of the historical evidence found in the Bible that human beings, we cannot stand against our Creator. On the topic of bricks and stones, let's look at Exodus 1 and verse 14, if you want to join me there. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 14. Israel, while they were slaves in Egypt, they were forced to make bricks. Bondage and bricks went sort of hand in hand, as Exodus 1 and verse 14 notes, where the Egyptians were bearing down upon Israel. Exodus 1 and verse 14 reads, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." Well, bricks in many ways equate to a human accomplishment, where stones are made by God. Kind of Joyce Kilmer's poem, Trees, comes to mind. Many of you, or maybe all of you, know that poem, right? "I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree," and so on. Well, that poem ends with, "Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree." Well, I think it's safe to say that the bricks are made by fools like me, but only God can make a stone. That's not going to be a real popular saying, though, because it doesn't rhyme very well. Now, as a side note, I found out in my research here that Joyce Kilmer is a guy. I mean, since middle school or whenever it was that I heard this poem, I always thought that Mr. Kilmer was actually Miss Kilmer. I guess I just don't know any guys named Joyce, which I suppose is the primary reason I thought he was a she. And I don't really know any boys named Sue either, for you Johnny Cash fans. But I am human, and like the builders of the Tower of Babel, I can get confused at times as well. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 65, where God gives us an indication of what he thinks of bricks, at least in the context of what he creates versus what man creates. Isaiah 65, let's read verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 65, and starting in verse 2. "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick." Well, here God could have said simply "burn incense on altars" and left out "of brick," but he didn't. You know, God perhaps didn't like many things about this situation, right? I mean, what was being burned, who it was being burned to or for. But he certainly made an effort to point out that the altars were of brick. You know, God's altars were to be of stone. Now, we of course know the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. You know, stone is durable, it's lasting. And of course, stone is made by God. Exodus chapter 20 is where we first read about the Ten Commandments, but there's something interesting at the end of this chapter. Now, we won't turn there, but I want to read Exodus 20 and verse 25. So Exodus 20 and verse 25 reads, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." Well, God here is saying that altars should be made of stone, yes, but he's also pretty clear that he doesn't want hewn stones to be used. Well, in other words, he doesn't want the stones to be cut or shaped with tools by men. And he certainly doesn't want altars to be made of brick. He doesn't want man to mess up what he has in mind, in other words. He again wants us to understand that there's a difference between his way and man's way. And boy, men have messed this up. An altar is a way or an implement in how God chose to be worshipped. Now, we don't utilize altars in the New Covenant, but we do have church doctrine. And that's our way to implement how we choose to worship God in a way as a collective group of people. And I don't mean to simplify or document specific steps on what we use in our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. I mean, the heart is at the heart of those relationships. But many people have really cut the stones that God intended to be used for his altar in so many ways. I mean, we have the prosperity gospel out there that's really popular these days. I mean, you'll be a success financially, health-wise, etc., you know, if you just have faith. And of course, if you tithe plenty to the organization. You know, the church leaders need jets and yachts to spread the gospel, after all. But I can't think of any New Testament Christians in the Bible who were prosperous. I can point out many, however, who were purified by fire and trials and had a very difficult and challenging life. Well, then there's the come-as-you-are churches who, they welcome any and all. You know, Jesus loves you, after all, so who are we to douse that fire? You know, I can only think of a couple of biblical characters who were not directed to change. And be assured that those men and women in the Bible, like Daniel, who did not have his or her sins documented in the Bible for us, were indeed full of sin, like the rest of us. And we all need to change. And that's a lifelong commitment for us all. All right, so next let's turn to Jeremiah 43. I want to read verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 43. And let's read verses 8 through 10. This is where Jeremiah brings God's word to the people. You know, he tells them to remain in Judah and not go to Egypt. Well, what'd they do? They went to Egypt. Notice that the courtyard here is a brick. It's something underfoot. It's something to walk on. But the throne that we'll read about here will be set above the stones. So Jeremiah 43, and starting in verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tappanhees, saying, 'Take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's house in Tappanhees. And say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them." All right, so stones for the thrones will be set above. You know, the bricks here are simply to be walked upon. I get from that God's ways are high and men's ways are low. You know, if we do run our race, remain faithful, ever asking for forgiveness, change, and live the example Christ set before us as much as we are able, if we, in a word, overcome, we have this gift waiting. Let's go to Revelation 2, and we'll read verse 17. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. This is the gift that we will have waiting. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17 reads, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." We receive a white stone. We aren't given a brick. And a white stone, too. White, pure, no sin, sanctified. But a stone, a lasting element made by God. You know, there are a few things in this verse that are kind of interesting. We receive hidden manna from heaven that we don't yet experience yet or understand yet. Good stuff, I imagine. Matthew Henry's commentary on this verse points out that there was an ancient custom with trials where a white stone was given to someone acquitted of a trial or a crime. And a black stone was given to one found guilty. Well, our trial is over, and there's certainly a dual meaning there. You know, one, our life in the flesh, where trials and tribulations seem like everyday occurrences, that'll be over. And secondly, our name in the book of life means that we have overcome, and our trial at the white throne renders a verdict that welcomes us into God's great kingdom. Now, I created a sermon length version of this message, and I expand a little more about this black stone and white stone. You can read about this if you want to just do some research on your own. The religion of Islam, a black stone is a real focal point of that religion. It's just it's kind of eye-opening if you want to dig into that sometime. Well, we're going to get a new name. If you welcome a new child into your family, whether by birth or by adoption, the child gets a new name, a new last name, certainly. Our new name is just one of the many elements to our new life as a child of God and a brother or sister to Christ forever. And as God's ways are better than man's ways, I think he'll do a better job picking out names. I found a list of actual marriage announcements with hyphenated last names to illustrate this. There's a Joel Berger and Elizabeth McDonald, which yields McDonald Berger. There's Joe Looney and Shelby Ward, which yields Looney Ward. There's Liz House and Christopher Wrecker, which yields House Wrecker. And there's John Goings and Susan Ruff, which yields Ruff Goings. So I think God will do a better job picking out names. All right, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in our Bible, mentions precious stones 6 times. There's no mention of a precious brick. Christ is referred to as the cornerstone or chief cornerstone 9 times in Scripture, where Psalm 118 and verse 22 is quoted often. And we won't turn there now, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are referred to as living stones, rejected by men, but chosen by God. We'll go there at near the end of the message. Now, if we jump ahead to more modern times, we can compare brick landscaping versus stone. I mean, stone is generally twice as expensive and involves more effort to install and work with in general. You know, bricks these days are better than bricks of long ago, mostly due to kiln firing, versus sun baking. You know, heating a brick is a necessary step in solidifying the ingredients, and that makes perfect sense when you consider Zechariah 13:9 and the idea being purified by fire. But hands down, the longevity of stone beats brick. Fake stone panels are quite popular. You get the look and the illusion of stone, but it's still not stone. It's still man-made. I've seen ads for these panels which read, you know, it's better than hiring a mason. Well, you can do it yourself. You can bypass long-standing traditional materials and methods and appear to have a stone-laid surface. But it's a shortcut. Recent advances in technology now allow us to create synthetic diamonds. With the right temperature and pressure, man can create diamonds in just a matter of days. And you even need a special machine to tell the difference between a real diamond and a synthetic one. And even the man-made landscaping and building stones can't really be distinguished from real stones using our human senses. My point here is not that man-made diamonds or stones are not equally as usable as their natural counterpart. And when you consider the fact that a one-carat diamond requires over 250 tons of earth to be stripped away in order to uncover that diamond, you know, there are certainly factors to dilute such an argument. I think what we should take from the example of bricks versus stone, man-made versus God-made, is that God can tell the difference. And while God doesn't care if our homes are made of brick or stone, wood or plaster, He is quite clear in specifying a preference when He has one. You know, remember back in Exodus 20 and verse 25, God tells Moses specifically not to use hewn stones for an altar. God didn't want man's tools to cut up the stones that were to be used. But more generally, God can see the imperfections of what man's accomplishments yield. I mean, God knows what He establishes and what man creates, even if man cannot distinguish between the two. And that is much of what troubles Christianity today. The many people consider themselves first fruits, ready for God's kingdom, and yet they can't distinguish God's word from the doctrine of men. You know, I think God did not put it in the minds of those building the Tower of Babel to use stones. Leaving man to his own devices, man would choose brick. Bricks can be designed by men, created by men, and it's a very prominent metaphor in the Bible that screams out, we do not need God. Well, how did it turn out for them? And how will it turn out for those in the world that have the perspective that man is quite capable of manufacturing his own outcome? Well, we read this earlier, and we won't turn there again, but here's the answer to that question. In Isaiah 65 and verse 2, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. You know, we do not want to manufacture our own outcome. And any attempt to do so will deprive us of the great reward that awaits us, that white stone with a new name written on it. Revelation chapter 21 tells us of the new Jerusalem with the precious stones as the foundation and pearls for gates. And I'm quite sure these jewels will not include man-made stones like rhinestones and cubic zirconia. All right, let's end this message in 1 Peter 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 10. I'm going to read a verse or two, and then I'm going to pause a bit and have a comment. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter 2, let's start with verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, God is saying that for those who overcome, those who have tasted his ways and passed on the ways of men. Then back to verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Well, again, God is pointing out the difference between his ways and the ways of men, and that we are precious to him like precious gems. There is really no such thing as a precious brick. All right, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, very much like how an altar was used in the Old Covenant. Sacrifices on an altar. Well, we're again referred to as a living stone here. And what did God specify for his altars? Bricks, right? No, stones. Verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Well, Christ, the chief cornerstone, the very first and most important stone in the building process. God again encourages us here to overcome, to endure, to strive, to receive that white stone. Now, verses 7 through 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. You know, those who prefer bricks versus stones, those who choose man's ways versus God's ways, those who are, in other words, are disobedient, even after knowing the truth, they will stumble. And finally, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, obtaining mercy, that's one of the many wonderful ways of restating in the Bible of gaining eternal life. We're not okay on our own. You know, we each have our own project in life, building our character and our resolve. You know, we do not want to skimp on materials and use brick for stone. We do not want to introduce shortcuts or substitutes. You know, it comes down to we do not want to choose the ways of men. God uses such a simple and wonderful illustration of what we should do and who we should follow with his usage of bricks and stone in the Bible. You know, let's not skimp. Let's not use shortcuts or introduce substitutes. Let's choose stone for our most important project, which is our life, built each day by choosing the ways of God.